heaven and on earth has been given to me. Yeah. And make this our decision to be everything I have been. Very in.
Morning, Rio Tan. How we doing? Wonderful. Show of hands, quick inventory. How many of us are old enough here in this room to remember life before the internet? Life before it was part of the mainstream culture. Good, more than I expected. Excellent. Well, for you youngins in the room who didn't raise your hand, use your imagination here. Once upon a time, in a galaxy far, far away, personal computers, our PCs, were really only used for two things, for typing or Pac-Man, nothing else, right? There was no news at your fingertips, no Wikipedia, no social media, and then it seemed like sometime in the 90s, out of nowhere, all of a sudden this phenomenon called the World Wide Web showed up on the scene, and it was this game changer. The way we communicate, the way we do business, the way we gather information, even our social lives changed forever. Now, after this powerful thing called the internets arrived, it quickly became something people needed to function in the brave new world of technology that was before us. But a lot of people didn't understand it. They found themselves on the outside looking in, and they were ignorant, and so they really needed access. And so especially for the young folks here today, you guys are technology natives. You've grown up with it your whole life. You don't understand that paradigm shift that those born, you know, probably mid 80s further back had to go through. You don't understand that. So what I want to do, especially for you guys, is I want to show you a hilarious clip of modern teens reacting to an early 90s internet commercial. Enjoy.
Whoa, what is this?
Reality, you're going surfing on the internet.
Today, we're going to be showing our friends Andrew and Lisa the basics of the internet, and we thought you might want to come along.
It'll be cool. The internet gave us a whole world of exciting new possibilities.
Not only do they play the typical computer games that
their clothes and this computer, and it's just so old. What is this? It's just a commercial for the internet?
This isn't supposed to be funny.
Don't worry, though. It's still cool, and it's not just for boys either.
You're going surfing on the internet.
What?
What's a web page? Something ducks walk on? Aha, very funny.
Let's start with the basics first. All web addresses start with http colon.
Nah, you don't have to do that anymore. You just type it in. You don't need it anymore.
Web, you type in www.
Does your computer have a modem?
You might get your folks to help just to make sure everything's working okay. Now we need to open our browser.
What's a browser? It's an application.
My 3-year-old cousin has an iPad. Like, if he watches this, he'd be like, what are they talking about?
But let's say I want to use email.
Ooh, what's an email? I've never heard of that.
www.juno.com.
Never heard of it.
And www.mailzone.com.
Never heard of it.
I used to have AOL, and I thought that was old.
I can't go another day without the internet. Call me the minute you get an email address.
Okay. And Andrew, we can play interactive games on the net together.
Oh, wow, yes. Boy,
bye.
Yee.
Bye. Surf's up. See you on the net.
That was the worst video I have ever seen.
So can you believe that? A magical time where people found themselves needing help to both understand and access this great power, this magical technology that seems so essential to our being. This morning, we're going to go into Acts 2. We're going to look at another powerful arrival, something that actually is essential to our spiritual, not just technological well-being, a game changer that came in remarkable, unmistakable power, something that changed the spiritual paradigm, not just our tech, something that pushed the gospel forward and caused the church to grow. And this thing that I'm talking about, this game changer, is, of course, the Holy Spirit. But first, I just want to set the stage and recap last week. Last week being Easter, we encountered the resurrected Jesus. He rose from the grave. And as he was walking on the road to Emmaus, he was explaining to some of his disciples that he was the point of the entire Old Testament, that the scriptures pointed to him, and then he ascends into heaven. He goes up, and we get this scene where the disciples are asked by these angels, men of Galilee, why are you looking up into the sky? That's pretty much where we left off. And at this point, the church is tiny. It's about 120 people, and they've got this huge task to take the gospel to the nations ahead of them. But Jesus says, you got to wait for God's power before you get after this. At the end of Luke, he said, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city, that's Jerusalem, until you are clothed with the power from on high. So after he's resurrected, Jesus spells this out even more. He says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the Holy Spirit's coming. That's the power. That's going to be the rocket fuel that takes the gospel forward. So if you have your Bible, you can flip, you can tap, you can even follow on the screen to Acts chapter 2, fifth book of the New Testament. And while you're flipping, I'll just give you a little bit of a catch-up here. The disciples are waiting for the power in Jerusalem, and they have to have their first business meeting. Their first order of business is what to do with this apostolic roster spot that's empty, right? Judas betrayed Jesus, and he kills himself. He hung himself in shame, and so they have to fill this spot. And by the way, one thing that's kind of cool in this scene is that you've got an understandably shaken church, and Peter stands up and he reminds everybody, hey, God's script is intact. The scriptures said that had to happen. This has been fulfilled. And so what they do is they have a choice between two qualified men. So they pray, they cast lots, and they come up with a guy named Matthias to hit that 12th spot. And with that, we get to the arrival of the Spirit. My text says the coming of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, that's a festival, arrived, they were all together in one place. And then suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house everywhere where they were sitting. And then divided tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when you hear the word tongues, think languages, okay? Think languages. The Spirit shows up and it's loud, much louder than what we just did, right? This is something that all the people in the vicinity of Jerusalem would hear. This is a big ruckus. And what happens is the Spirit, the initial baptism of the Spirit, it comes down, and I just want to throw a quick caveat out there. They get foreign languages. This is a one-time experience that the Bible records. This is not something that's normal for everybody, right? You shouldn't be like, okay, I'm going to convert, and then all of a sudden, gracias a Dios, and you speak Spanish, and you didn't speak Spanish before, right? This isn't normative. So if you, like, accept Jesus, and you don't habla a different language, that's okay, okay? So I want to take a very quick detour. We'll go back to the noisy baptism of the Spirit in a minute. But this text, focusing on the Holy Spirit, is a very rich narrative. It's a story. It doesn't give us precise theology. To get precise theology, you kind of got to take all the scripture together and make sense of it together. So I want to do this quick detour to help us understand, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about who the Holy Spirit is, what he is, how he functions, that sort of thing. Okay? So what I'm talking here is pneumatology. There's actually a field of study in the world of theology that studies the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity who functions as the replacement of Jesus here on the earth. I don't want us to be foggy or take this for granted here, because some mistakenly think that he's like this vague, unnamed force that gives off magical qualities. He's all about this experience, right? I was at a wedding this past fall, and the officiant went to pray, and basically she said, to the great Spirit who cannot be known, who cannot be searched, cannot be named, and it was this very vague, pretentious, unknowable emotion we were supposed to, I don't know what was going on. Some people think that only some Christians get the Spirit. Others think that Christians who get the Spirit can lose the Spirit. Those aren't biblical ways to think. First of all, the Spirit is not a vague force. The Spirit is not an it, the Spirit is a he. He has a mind, he has a will, he has emotions. He is actually the Spirit of Jesus himself. Further, all Christians in our era, since the coming of the Spirit, Romans 8:9 says, all Christians receive the Holy Spirit. He's a permanent possession of every believer. We're sealed, so says Ephesians 1:13 and 14. So the Spirit is for all Christians, and he won't leave any Christian. And crude example here, when you believe, it's like the balloon of God is put inside of you, and it's not coming out. Now, we have this process of being filled by the Spirit that goes on the rest of our lives. We can resist him. We can grieve him with our sin. We can, you know, do our own thing, our own agenda, or we can be led by him, follow him, but he's not going to leave us. That's the nature of the Spirit. Now, the job of the Spirit is essentially to glorify and to point people to Jesus. Basically, the Spirit functions like Don King, right? He points to his guy, and he says, everybody, look at my guy. He's going to put on a show. He's the greatest. That's what the Spirit does for Jesus. He doesn't want to make us feel vaguely excited about boxing. He wants to make us specifically excited about Jesus. Can you dig it? Good verse for pneumatology. John 16, 7 through 10. Jesus tells the disciples, I tell you the truth. I'm not lying here. It's to your advantage that I go away. Now, that's a pretty counterintuitive thing to say. That I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Why would it be an advantage? Well, if Jesus is here, Jesus is only in one place at one time, right? But when Jesus ascends, the Spirit later descends, and the Holy Spirit's portable, right? I mean, we'd have to fight over Jesus. You know, we'd have to share him among venues or among, but this morning, right, people are worshiping across the greater Lansing area, in different continents. I mean, even far away exotic places like Ohio, people are worshiping Jesus. So individually, he's here, and he ministers to the individual by assisting us when we're weak, when we don't have words in prayer. He's there for us. He guides us into truth. He confirms the truth of Scripture. He helps bring us to a knowledge of salvation. Also, he calls out sin and wickedness. That's kind of the job description. And then on a corporate level, the Spirit launched and sustains the church. And we're going to see more of that in Acts 2. So that's our Holy Spirit detour, okay? Let's go back to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, big noise, tongues of fire, disciples, all that stuff. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At the sound, that big sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? Now that was a shocker because, you know, Galilee was not like the Harvard of the ancient world. These are common folk, and they're fluent in these exotic language. How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language, and then the next 2.5 verses, just place after place, people from Egypt and from Cappadocia and Mesopotamia, which I hear is nice this time of year, all these different places, they're like, we hear, verse 11, them telling in our own tongues, our own languages, the mighty works of God. I mean, picture this. They react to the scene. They're doing their own thing. And the reason a lot of people were dwelling in Jerusalem, as I mentioned earlier, is because it was Pentecost, one of three huge annual festivals. So Jews would come from all over to the known world to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Right? So you're going to have this diverse crowd. The population is very swollen, huge noise. Everybody wants to go check it out. And they show up and they're like, what's going on here? Somebody's got some splaining to do, all right? Verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Others were mocking, and they said, they are filled with new wine. People were baffled. They didn't know what to do with this power. It was just like the 90s, right? Like, what is this internet? It's like a series of tubes that connects. What is this? They needed a tutorial. They needed it explained to them. They needed access to this thing. Some were curious. They wanted to know more. Some scoffed. And I don't know if you've seen this in your own life. Something spiritual happens with you or maybe someone you know. And some are very interested. They're like, I'd love to hear more about that. Could you, you know, give me a book to read? let's get coffee, let's talk, and then sometimes something happens, something spiritual, and people look at it, hear that, and they're like, are you drunk? Are you serious? That's drunk talk. That's crazy talk, right? Sometimes people scoff. I love Peter's response, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Listen up, y'all, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose. Why? Because we're legalists and we don't do that? No, since it is only the third hour in the morning. It's like, look, guys, it's 9 a.m. We're not there yet, okay? Back off. And then what he starts to do is he tries to give everybody access to something absolutely essential. He starts this great sermon where he addresses this enormous and confused crowd, and he knows they're Jews, and he knows that they're religious Jews because they're there for this religious celebration. So what he does is he goes to the Old Testament. We'll see him go to the Old Testament three times. Three different prophecies speaking their language about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:16, he starts out with the prophet Joel. He addresses them, but this was what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, hold on to last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Hang on to prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, last days is this epic, this era of time that people had been hearing about for quite some time. He is saying that this game changer, this kind of new order of things, this new paradigm has now arrived because the Holy Spirit has arrived. This is a new dispensation. The Holy Spirit is here. He is unleashed on the earth. The game changer has showed up. And we all like the prophet Joel, right? Right, good. Well, he said he was coming. Prophecy. Prophecy can go one of two ways. The common way we think of prophecy is foretelling, like predicting the future, right? So there would be the time in the Old Testament where the prophet is like, hey, this is coming. I'm telling history in advance. That's one form of prophecy. That's not what we're talking about here. He's talking about forthtelling, telling the truth. Prophets in the Old Testament would also be like, look, I'm not predicting the future, but you guys are in trouble with God because you're neglecting the poor or you're worshiping false gods. They'd tell the truth. And so what he's saying here is that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. They will tell the truth about the gospel, and everybody is going to become a missionary. You're not going to just get one holy man that comes before the people. Verse 18, even on my male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and then they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And that sounds crazy. Something's going on the earth. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. He's saying there are going to be some unmistakable markers. The Spirit is not going to show up casually and have people miss it. Now, obviously, you've got the Spirit descending, you've got the noise and all the languages and that happening. But some suppose that Joel's prophecy actually was fulfilled and continued to be fulfilled through the destruction of Israel, Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. Now, basically it goes like this. Flavius Josephus, non-Christian, Jewish historian, came a little bit later, and he recorded that event. And he said when that went down, there was lightning and thunder and earthquakes, and for the year before Jerusalem was destroyed, there was a comet that hung ominously over the city. Now, that's not in the Bible. That's extra biblical source, but perhaps some say that was what was going on as a marker, as an indicator. Anyways, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls on that name will be saved. So that begs the question, what's the name? Whose name should we call on to be saved? Whose name is above every other name? Who's the name that will bring people from every tongue, tribe, and nation? Who is that name? Peter tells them. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Okay, let's just unpack this for a second. He says, you guys know this Jesus, right? Jesus had a public ministry for 3 years. Jesus was out and visible at all the festivals, preaching at the temple, healing, doing all these things around. These folks, these religious folks, these Jews in Jerusalem, even if they didn't live there, they would have been back for all the festivals, all the Jewish calendar things they would have been back for. They would even have been there for Passover. The last Passover, about 7 weeks before this, there was a mob of Jews that called out, crucify him, crucify him, turned against him. They watched him come in triumphantly on a donkey to the city. And then within that same week, that holy week, they were saying, crucify. Verse 23, this Jesus that you know was delivered up. He was crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God set him to the cross. But you crucified him, and you killed him by the hands of lawless men. And people sent him to the cross. I don't know if you remember a few weeks back or if you were with us. Noel asked the question, who sent Jesus to the cross? In a sense, God did. It was his cosmic plan of redemption. It's how he was going to pay for the debt, the sin of the world. But immediately on earth, that happened through the evil of people. Motivated by the Pharisees, who used the Roman apparatus of the cross, they crucified him. They conspired against him. And Peter is saying, you know what? The blood is on your hands. Verse 24, but God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You killed him. God raised him up. And you want to know what? The Bible said this was coming. He then hops to Psalm 16. He cites Peter cites David, their patriarch, in Psalm 16, a text speaking about the resurrection that was written many, many years before. Again, predictive prophecy, a psalm written really from the vantage point of the Christ. And this is what it says. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. The destiny of the Messiah is not to be worm food. It's resurrection. David called this long ago. Verse 28, you have made known to me the paths of death and decay? No, the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. They believed in the Old Testament. Peter says, hey, guess what? The Old Testament points to Jesus. Here's another example. So there's the resurrection in the Old Testament. Now he's going to point to the ascension and again to the Holy Spirit. Verse 29, I believe. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and he was buried, and he's in his tomb. He's with us to this day. We all know that. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So God promised you'll have someone in your bloodline on the throne. He's going to be a big deal. He foresaw, that's the predictive prophecy. And he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, that's the realm of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's saying, alrighty, fellas, don't freak out. David said this was coming. Joel said this is coming. The tomb is empty. He's alive. This big mess, this scene that you have witnessed here today, that's the Holy Spirit doing his thing. Prophets predicted this, so don't hit that panic button, okay? Verse 34. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself, David said this, the Lord, that's the Father, said to the Lord, my Lord, the Son, two of the three persons of the Trinity, sit at my right hand. Now, the right hand of God is an idiom for power and prestige and glory. Sit here, honored, glorified, powerful, until I make your enemies a footstool. the enemies of the Messiah, they're going to lose. He wins. That's like the cosmic happy ending. Good guy wins. Let all the house of Israel therefore know, okay, this is the tutorial. He's explaining to them, listen up, y'all. Know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus whom you crucified. He's calling them out. You crucified the one who just conquered death. He's saying, look, Jerusalem, God has got your attention here. And we want to make sure that you know this so you can have access to what's going on. Jesus was God. That's the incarnation. Scripture predicted that. It's in sync with what the Old Testament says. This was corroborated by his miracles. He was delivered to death by sinners. That's you. That's predicted. That's the crucifixion. He was raised from the dead, as predicted. That's resurrection. He's at the right hand of God. That's the ascension. Now the Spirit of God has arrived. That's the baptism of the Spirit. And one day he will return victoriously, conquering his enemies. That's the consummation. John in Revelation fills in the gaps by saying that when he comes, he's not going to come as he did into Jerusalem, riding the colt of a donkey, declaring peace. He's going to come opening a can on a white horse with a sword. Judgment, victory. You do not want to be on his bad side. So they're called out. They were exposed. Their sin became evident to them. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Like, I see my sin, hot potato. I don't want to hold this. What do I do? And you see, when the Holy Spirit does his thing, part of his job description, part of what he does in combination with the Word, and what the Word does is he helps people get convicted of their sin. And what's interesting here is the people don't try to blame shift. They don't try to justify, change the subject, to be like, yeah, Peter, you've got your own problem. You're like, they are cut to the heart. And what this shows me here is the messenger really doesn't matter. Peter had his issues. It's the message that matters. It's the Holy Spirit that facilitates that, that matters, not Peter. And what we see reminds me of Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. I think I've probably brought this up at some point in recent time, but I think it bears repeating. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. And it discerns, get this, the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If what this is saying is true, this means that the Bible and the Spirit in tandem kind of work together like an X-ray and a scalpel. And they show the sins and the issues to us clearly as they are to God. Now, this is not nearly as dramatic as what happened in Jerusalem, but a few years back, I had a friend of mine, a couple friends, two people that made a couple. Am I articulating? I just feel like, anyways, two people. And they were dating, not married. They're living together, getting the freak on, all that stuff that goes along with it. And initially, they were very unbothered by this. They rationalized, hey, this is normal, we're saving money, this is convenient, most of our friends do it. After all, why be different? Why live a questionable life, right? Well, they encountered the word, and that exposed their motives. The Holy Spirit began to work on them. And the way they describe it is like saying, well, we were cut to the heart. It wasn't because some Christian kept nagging on them and trying to make them feel guilty and bad. They didn't feel judged, they felt convicted. There's a difference with that. And what my friends told me is like, you know, we realized that like we were putting pleasure in front of obedience, like right over obedience. We were trusting ourselves, not God. We were true to ourselves, not true to God. And we let cultural norms rank over the scripture. And we were cut to the heart. And they explained this to me as like, you know, I realized I just didn't have faith, and I was arrogant because I thought, like, this doesn't really apply to me, and whatever I want, whenever I want, it works for me. This is my world. God's just living in it, right? But instead of being defensive or dodgy, they humbly repented. And then they moved out, which was a pretty questionable move, right? It made their friends ask questions. Why are you doing this? They're like, well, there's this guy, 3 days dead, and then, right? It paved the way for some great conversations. Now this couple, married, I've seen them live in such great faith, such great self-control. My buddy, he doesn't look at porn. His wife, my good friend, she's not flirtatious. They trust God, they're self-controlled. It's really cool. They've become leaders, and it's been amazing to see them pulled away from habitual sin that they once rationalized towards mission, feeling fully alive. Now, in a way, that's what Peter's trying to do here. Maybe in a more profound way, because my friends weren't directly complicit in the execution of Jesus, but he's trying to get them in on God's program, to access this power. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, this is what you need to do with your cut heart. Brothers, what do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So these folks that were cut to the heart saw their sin. They repented. Repented is a fancy way of saying that they changed their mind about their sin and about their living. They changed their mind about Jesus and how they live. They didn't live for sin. They lived for Jesus. That's what we try to do when we repent. We go the different direction, right? Then they got baptized, not to get saved, but because they were, and they wanted to put that on display. And they got three profound things that we see in the text right here. They got the forgiveness of the sins. You want that. Holy Spirit, you want that. And then it's not explicit, but it's here. They got in on God's mission. They helped build the church. This is the moment right here, 120 to over 3,000. The church goes viral. It explodes at this point. Not on man's power, not because Peter is so eloquent or so impressive. The power of the message, the power of the Spirit, the game changer has arrived. And this is a bigger deal than people getting the access to the World Wide Web, right? So one of the things this passage screams to me is that the Spirit's arrival was the game changer, and it was his power that launched the church. The Spirit's arrival was the game changer, and it was his power that launched the church. Now, as a result of that, we see questionable living, what we would call questionable living around here at Riverview, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. So as a result of being saved, not in order to be saved or to maintain salvation, but because they were saved, they have spiritual disciplines. They are learning regularly. They're in prayer. They're in community. They know they're not supposed to do this life alone. That's why we really trumpet life groups around these parts, right? We're not supposed to be lone wolf. And if you need a little bit of incentive, I just want to point out that God himself lives in community with himself. A little paradoxical, but, you know, if your brain starts melting, that just means you're paying attention. One God, one in essence, three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, perpetual community, love, and if community is good for him, it's good for you, all right? It's a good rule of thumb to go by. If that's good for God, it's good for me. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. They realized they were part of something bigger than themselves, so they weren't just about themselves. It was humbling for them to watch the Spirit move and all of this prophecy just plop down right in front of their lap. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, I think there's connotations there of the Lord's Supper, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They had glad and generous hearts. Amazing stuff was happening. Now, this is a happy chapter in the Bible. There's going to be storm clouds that roll in. There's going to be persecution. So I don't want you to think that we do things God's way and it always goes good for us. Nope. Because there's Nero and there's, you know, there's a lot of bad things that really happen in history. But for us, I think we've got profound takeaways because the same power at work then is the same power at work for us now. We're still in the last days. One thing that's really cool about my position and how I get to serve at RIV is I get to see RIV in a multifaceted way. What I mean is I get to see people who have part with some of their wealth to provide for sometimes people that cannot. I saw somebody recently facilitated someone short on rent. We'll hook you up, right? I've seen people help keep the lights on. That's so encouraging that you know your richness and your provision comes from God, so you don't need to cling to it. I've seen people move into this area, stay in this area, rather than maybe a more affluent neighborhood where they could get more house for their money, precisely because they want to minister to the neighborhood that their church is in. That's beautiful. I've seen us just help people do life. Some of y'all might know, last weekend we have this little baby girl on Saturday morning, and when that's your third kid and your oldest is 5 and I'm working full time, like, things are crazy, right? I've got a stress headache because Spartans lose in the Final Four, like life, right? And listen to how my life group just loves us. My friend Holly sets up this meals calendar, and at 6 p.m. every night from now until, like, I hope, like 2017, my life group just shows up with food because they know, like, we're not going to the grocery store anytime soon. So it's just like, oh, the Davenports are here. And yes, I love Mexican food. Like, they're loving us, help us doing life. This is amazing. Last weekend, 85 people dunked for the first time, baptized across our venues. That's the Spirit's power working. That's not because we pat ourselves on the back because we're so impressive, right? We've got our warts, we've got our issues, we've got our self-interest, all of our crap, all of our isms that we struggle with. That's God working despite us. That's the Spirit. And so here's maybe a little bit more of a concrete takeaway. Because we're in that same era where the Spirit has been unleashed, Peter's warning and his invitation to those in Jerusalem applies to us in Riotown. I want to take us back there, especially for those of you who may not identify with Jesus, you're a little bit unsure, hear these words. If you've been cut from the heart, especially realizing your sin, but you know, in front of just a perfectly sinless, holy God, hear these words. What do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off. Some of us come in this morning feeling far off. You look at your relationships with people horizontally and you know they're splintered and they're fractured and you worry way too much about what they think about you and you're nursing grudges and there's deception, there's issues with people and you feel far off. And we know that vertically there could be issues between you and God. Sinful person, sinless God, not alike. You feel far off this morning. I want you to know that this message is for you. For everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, ... save yourselves from this crooked generation. What I want you to know is the Spirit can be your game changer. He can be the power that sets you right with God. And his power will sustain the church. You can get in on God's program. And so if you've already repented, you've already believed, My hope and prayer is that the Spirit stirs up in you several positive things. Here's just a few ideas real quick. A sense of assurance that he's strong and this depends on him. He's the power and you're not strong enough to push him away or screw it up. Desire towards community, desire towards mission. You know, I was talking with my wife a few days ago about just this passage, and it was really cool, really encouraging for me to hear her reflection about how she was coming out of high school into college when she first realized, what the Holy Spirit is, who he is, how it works and operates. And she said for her, there was this humbling sense of awe that God loved her so much that he would give her a part of himself. And that as she went off to college and moved out of her parents' house, which is a loving, nurturing environment, all that stuff, and she had this situation with a weird roommate with a creepy boyfriend who would never leave. And she said, it was really encouraging to know that God would never leave me, right? And by the way, I think the Holy Spirit is how Jesus keeps his promise when he said to the disciples, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I mean, if there's just a physical sense to that, he left, right? He went to the Father, but he sends a Spirit, and the Spirit is portable, which comes in handy, right? But my wife also said that she felt very encouraged towards community, because she's like, oh, I want to be like God. God lives in community. So should I. And she was saying, you know, I just remember like doing life group and hanging out with people that would pour back into me. Because, you know, sometimes people, they dip out of your bucket. Have you noticed that? People do that, right? It was nice to have people pour back in occasionally. And God is on mission, and I want to be like God, so I want to live on mission. And so for her, it's like, well, I guess I'll do an alternative spring break. And you know, maybe I'll help out with the youth group and live for a bigger purpose. And it's crazy. I look around at my wife's life, just one case in point, and I've seen her prophesy. Not in that weird, you know, predictive sense that there's somebody in this room with a headache and no, that's not what I mean. Like telling friends, like, hey, I'm a normal person with my head glued on straight. God loves you. When they need to hear it as they're open to it. Or a struggling friend who's a believer encouraging them. And like, do you know you're God's image bearer? Like, you don't have to sell yourself out to all this other stuff. That's been so encouraging. And these are the sorts of things that happen as the Spirit moves. My question is simply, do you want in on that? I want you in on that. And I would argue the Spirit of God most definitely wants you in on that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us. We thank you for sending your Spirit to seal us, to dwell with us, to inhabit us. It's so humbling. Pray for everybody in this room. I thank you so much for bringing them here today. I pray that we can leave with the knowledge that you're the game changer, that the paradigm has shifted and we can have access to your power. Lord, help us to repent, to walk away from our sin, to walk towards you, and to understand the Holy Spirit really exists, to point people to Jesus, to glorify Jesus, to get his name out there. And so be with this church as we go forward. Be with us individually and collectively. May we make a big deal about your name, be more like you every day. I pray particularly for those who may not know you. Lord, they would realize that in Christ, you are for them, that you love them, that sin is something that is no good for us, and you want the best for us. So help us to turn towards you. Amen.